Hi, church. Praise God. I'm glad that during this period of time where when we're all affected by this coronavirus epidemic, that we can still meet for worship service in small groups in people's homes and in other more personal venues. This is all the more reason why we need to gather together in biblical community. We need to direct each other to Jesus Christ for hope in the midst of our worries and anxieties and fears that we face and that we feel. And it's not just because Jesus is our therapist or anything, but because he's the only solution in the universe for our idolatrous hearts that make us anxious and worried and afraid. You know, I'm believing by faith that this time together will help us come to God, to God, our Heavenly Father, with open hands. Hands that might be nervous and trembling because of what's going on in our world. But also gathering together in order to hear the good news of Jesus Christ with fresh ears and with fresh hearts. So no matter where you are in your journeys with God, we need to know that he loves us and secures us in Christ. You know, as you gather together, listen to the sermon and then spend some time to share how God is speaking to you and then pray personally and also with the people that you're with today. So the word ministry, prayer ministry, and then people ministry. This is a great way to look at what church does together, whether it's in a big group or whether it's in a small group. One last thing. Consider in your groups how you can show God's holy love and wisdom and care to others around you this week. The world really needs Jesus Christ right now. So HMCC, remember that you are sent out to declare and demonstrate this good news out there. Hello, church. You know, I was in Bangkok for the last 2 weeks, and it was a really wonderful experience to sit under the excellent training and teaching for future church planters. Was a great opportunity to deeply learn about the gospel and to learn about the church and to meet pastors and church planters from all over Asia, Pakistan, Nepal, India, Bangladesh, Thailand, Malaysia, Philippines, Cambodia, Australia, South Korea, and Singapore. This was actually really thrilling to see how big God is. To get exposed to church planting network and ministry like City to City was vision expanding for me, and to have time to process what God has been doing in my life and in our church for the last 10 years was really needed and refreshing. But to be away from home was really painful. I missed my home. I missed my city here so much. Especially with all this craziness with the coronavirus all over the world, I really just wanted to get home. I really just wanted to be home and safe with and together with my family. Nikki was even able to join me for the second week for a retreat for wives of church planters and pastors, and it was awesome to be in Bangkok together with her. But still, I missed my home, and I missed my city. This is where my spiritual family is. This is where my wife and my children call home. This is where we have roots. This is where I'm part of a community who share a great vision for here. You know, what's reality for many of us, however, is that we often don't feel like we have a home that we want to go back to. We don't feel homesick for anywhere that's greater or more beautiful and true. So today I want us to develop a homesickness as well. A strong awareness that in Christ, we belong to another city. And in the Bible, the picture of heaven is portrayed in various ways. As a renewed Garden of Eden, as the renewed city of Jerusalem, as a great home for God's family. And no matter how great earth is, in Christ, there is an ultimate destination that we are on the way towards that is infinitely greater. And this is what Paul is talking about when he called the church citizens of heaven. So far in chapter 3, just to get you caught up, in Philippians, Paul taught the church in Philippi to trust in nothing but Christ. In verses 1 through 4, he shared part of his own life story in verses 5 through 7. He testified that there is nothing compared to Christ's righteousness in verses 8 and 9. And then he went on to share about his own spiritual ambition in verses 10 and 11. His perspective on himself and his pursuit of Christ in verses 12 through 14. And then he exhorted the Philippian church to have the same goal for themselves in verses 15 and 16. And this is where we pick up now in today's text, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This is God's word. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. I'm going to just pray one more time before we proceed into the sermon. Heavenly Father, we just humbly come before you right now, and in the midst of this time in history when this pandemic is affecting the entire world, and it's affecting us even how we are having this Sunday celebration, and as people have different anxieties and worries and fears in their hearts, Lord, I pray that this ministry of your word would be medicine and food for our souls, and that you would speak to us personally, and you would get us focused on Christ and all the ways that your grace can be manifest in our lives because of Jesus Christ. So speak to us in whatever venue we are in right now, that you would feed and bless and strengthen your church through your word. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to give an exposition of this text of scripture in two main parts. So first, we'll see Paul's warning and example in verses 17 through 19. And second, we'll see Paul's affirmation and hope in verses 28 through 21. And the main point of this text, this is Paul's thrust for the first century church in Philippi and for us today, is this important message for followers of Jesus Christ and for anyone who's listening to this message. It is to imitate the biblical examples of living as citizens of heaven. Imitate the biblical examples of living as citizens of heaven. So let's first see Paul's warning and example in verses 17 through 19. In these verses, Paul warned the church to imitate their examples of faith. Starting in verse 17, Paul invited his brothers in Christ to imitate his and his teammates' examples. So it says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." What Paul meant when he said to imitate him was actually to join as an imitator, or to be imitators together with others. So he wanted the Philippian believers to imitate him, but not just him, but also the community that his audience knew of. This was Paul's team, who were also worthy examples to follow as well. They were to keep their eyes on them. And what were they supposed to imitate from Paul and his team? Looking at the context surrounding this text gives us the right answer. First, from verses 1 through 11, they were to imitate their sound faith in Christ alone for salvation. Remember, Paul gave his entire impressive spiritual CV, but then he concluded this in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. He said this, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So Paul had pursued all these other things in vain attempts to get right with God. But when Jesus Christ encountered him, he received the only way to become truly righteous. And this was a gift of God that was received by faith in Christ alone. Second, from verses 12 through 16, they were to imitate their ambition to serve Christ. So Paul's own life direction and vision was to be like Jesus. As he said in Philippians 3, verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul and his team wanted to know Christ further for themselves, and they wanted to make Christ known further for the sake of others. And Paul was not shy at all about saying that the Philippian church was to keep a close eye on him and on his associates as examples of followers of Christ. So I'm going to pause here and share a timeless principle about the role of the local church. And it's this. The church is to be a collective, is to be collective disciplers of God's children. The church is to be collective disciplers of God's children. You know, just like Paul and his team and the Philippian church, ideally the local church collectively together models sound faith in Christ alone for their salvation and the ambition to serve Christ with their entire lives. In life-on-life relationships that are real and honest and transparent, we can help each other know how to process real-life situations with the gospel. Our Sunday celebrations and life groups are when God's family commits to be together to put legs on this process. Brothers and sisters in Christ encourage and coach and keep each other accountable along in this process. And pray for each other in these gatherings and in real time beyond these gatherings as well. There are, of course, those deeper and closer relationships with a few people, but it's the local church as a whole that disciples each other to follow Christ in these ways. You know, that's actually a lot easier in theory than it is in practice. You know, we can't just will ourselves to do this. There has to be a heart change. And so we need to keep on going in this text as there's a lot still to cover to understand how we can actually change. In verse 18, Paul told the church again there that there were many who were actually enemies of the cross. Verse 18 says, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now notice in verse 17 that he addressed the Philippian believers as brothers. Brothers, join in imitating me. And Paul repeated this term of endearment actually 8 times in this short letter. He was addressing his beloved family, brothers and sisters in Christ, whom he cared for very deeply and passionately. And so we have to remember that Paul wasn't writing some impersonal words to some distant strangers. These people were very near and dear to his heart. So now in verse 18, Paul stated the reason that he was repeatedly and forcefully telling the Philippians to follow their examples. He had specifically warned them in Philippians 3, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He was telling them that there was this group of people called Judaizers who were trying to convince believers that they needed to get circumcised first. Paul was talking about the false teachers who had infiltrated the first century church, promoting another message besides salvation available by God's grace alone, received by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And the reality was that there were people who were not on the same team as them. And in fact, they were even, as Paul dramatically said in his own words here, it sounds really harsh, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's tears revealed the gravity of what was at stake, the soundness of their faith, which would be based on the truth of the gospel. And so he goes on further, though, as Paul described in detail three specific truths about these enemies of the cross. In verse 19 it says, their end is destruction, their god is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here in verse 19, Paul added three specific truths about enemies of the cross. First, he said that their end is destruction. The path of these people and those who imitated them would eventually lead to a dead end. Literally, it would end in death. This is absolutely the wrong path to be on. If they were trusting in their own man-made means of being right before God, they would be judged accordingly and would face the full wrath of God on their own. Secondly, Paul said that their God is their belly. Now, what does that mean? Paul chose the words here, belly, which means the desire for bodily gratification, the carnal appetite. So think about these Judaizers, okay? These were false teachers who required people to get circumcised in order to fulfill the requirement to become a Jew before they could be followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, these seemingly moral and righteous people were actually living and making decisions based on their fleshly appetites, right? In what way? In what way is this the case? Well, in reality, these moral or religious people were actually acting out of their deeper heart desires for control, self-centered standards, and judging themselves relative to other people. So this is a saying that was repeated many times in my intensive, that they might have become less immoral, but in fact, they were becoming more ungodly. And in doing this, they were also denying their need for a Savior. And the truth remained that actually they were still enslaved to their sinful desires. Third, Paul said that they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, they took pride in their religious marks of being spiritual, and they judged others as well. But the truth was that they would in the end be found guilty and disgraced before God. And Paul taught in his other letters that the law actually exposed the fact that human beings are sinners and could never measure up to God's holy standards. Furthermore, if they trusted in this supposed random aspect of their conformity to the law, like circumcision, on judgment day, they would certainly be put to shame at how far they fell short of God's glory. So here's another very important timeless principle. The religious heart of do more or do less is literally a dead end. You know, there are a lot who are religious in Christianity or other religious traditions as well that look at being accepted by God as doing more good stuff like praying, volunteering, helping or giving, and or doing less bad stuff like gossiping, having sex, arguing, being greedy. And I'll tell you that might be highly motivational if, you know, stated in the right way, because it still feeds our desires to be in control of our own destinies. And it still feeds our desire to deny our need for divine help. But what happens when we fail? Which we inevitably will do. We will fail. What we'll often do is we'll keep it a secret. We'll try harder. And eventually what will happen is that we get tired of the growing burden of feeling guilty. And many of us just give up trying. And I want to ask, have you ever experienced any of these symptoms? of a religious heart. Maybe you felt that way. You felt guilty. You felt like you had to try harder, and you had to do more, to do less. You know, back when I was in university, there was something called the purity movement that many Christians were motivated by, popular books like one called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Young people all over the world who were sick of the dead end of casual dating and free sex made vows that they would save themselves for marriage. But much of what this actually was still this religious heart that we're talking about. Do less casual dating and free sex, and do more group hangouts and PG movies. Now, I don't doubt that there were good intentions behind the purity movement, but really, this movement did not and could not change the heart. Many people tried hard on their own. But when people still failed, and many did fail, they kept their sex and dating a secret, and eventually many just gave up. You know, by the way, this isn't just for religious people. I could say that this could also be people who aren't affiliated with a religion. They just may be more moralistic in their hearts as they judge themselves or others on anything that we feel good about or anything that we feel guilty about. It could be from recycling or being dutiful to our parents or ethical and hardworking or involved in current issues. You know, and I would guess that this describes many of us as well. But the same effect, religious or not, is the same. We carry this burden of guilt. We carry this burden of shame when we don't measure up to our standards or other standards. And what I want to share with you is that there is hope that God provides for us. Paul said here to imitate his and his team's examples of faith. And this is where we need to pause for a direct next step that we can take in our lives. And the life application here for this first part is to imitate the models around you of sound faith in Christ alone. Think about what Jesus meant when he said in John 15, verse 4, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now that sounds wonderful, but what does it really mean? You know, we often make the mistake to think that what this means is do more, read your Bible, and pray, and this is what it means to abide in Christ. And while reading the Bible and praying are wonderful, helpful activities, I have to warn you that doing these things more does not make you more lovable and acceptable to God. I believe what it does mean is this. It means to relate with God by remaining or continuing in a state of faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we abide in Christ. We receive his grace in our lives again and again because we need it again and again. You know, we did this great exercise while I was in Bangkok that I think applies to this point. It was thinking about how to pray or abide with Christ in Christ with faith in the gospel. In Mark chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said that children are the ones who belong to the kingdom of God. And we discussed that there are many endearing traits of children. They're trusting and innocent and dependent. But actually, if you think about it, there are also a lot of evil traits that children have as well. Children are moody and whiny and deceitful and selfish and emotionally unstable and stubborn. And so putting this together, children are messy. They're lovable and unlovable at the same time. And so look at how Jesus wants us to abide in himself. If we replace children with the word mess in Mark chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. It's a familiar passage, but when you change the word, it adds a whole new gospel dynamic to it. Jesus said, "Let the mess come to me. Do not hinder the mess, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a mess shall not enter it. And he took the mess into his arms and blessed the mess, laying his hands on the mess. You know, sometimes we think in our religious or moralistic heart that we have to clean up our mess before we abide in Christ by faith. But if I can put words in the mouth of Paul, he would say, imitate me in my mess and imitate my team in our mess as we follow Christ by faith alone. And this is aligned to the truth of the gospel. You know, our church really is far from becoming this fluent in the gospel, and I have to admit that I'm far from being this fluent in the gospel as well. But I would say, and I would invite all of us to learn together as a church community to model, to imitate the models that we see in the scriptures and that we see around us in our church of sound faith in Christ alone. So we've studied Paul's warning and example. Now let's see Paul's affirmation and hope in verses 20 and 21. So we've studied Paul's warning and example. Now let's see Paul's affirmation and hope in verses 20 and 21. In these verses, Paul affirmed the Christians' hope as citizens of heaven. Specifically in verse 20a, Paul reminded them about their shared citizenship in heaven. Verse 20a says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." The word "but" here in the beginning of verse 20 signifies a shift. It's a contrast from Paul's warning and example to now his affirmation and hope. This exhortation that the Philippian church could imitate the biblical examples of living as a citizen, as citizens of heaven. And so we need to park here for a moment and consider the weight of what this statement means, what citizenship in heaven means. You know, citizenship is simply the position or status of enjoying all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of a certain nation or kingdom. A city like Philippi was really important. It was described in Acts 16:12 that Philippi was a leading city of Macedonia and, importantly, a Roman colony. So what this means is that it was granted the status of Ius Italicum by the Roman Empire. And this is extremely significant. This meant that Philippi was legally regarded as Italian soil, even though it was not directly connected to Italy by land. And thus, the citizens of Philippi were also citizens of Rome. Their status as citizens of Rome entailed all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of belonging to the Roman Empire. And so here's actually the interesting part. Citizenship in the Roman Empire could be born into it, or it could be granted by the emperor or representatives of the empire to either individuals or groups of people. And so in Philippi's case, they were made a colony, so as a group they were made citizens of the Roman Empire. We know from Acts 22, verse 28, that some people bought their citizenship, whether it was through a bribe or a legitimate purchase, we don't know. But the point is that the people in Philippi knew, they knew exactly what citizenship was like and what it took to become one if you were not. So with this understanding in mind, what did it mean that their citizenship, the citizenship of Paul, his team and the Philippian believers, what did it mean that their citizenship was in heaven? In verse 20b, Paul provided some critical information about their citizenship in heaven. 20b says, "And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." First, you see Paul wrote that Jesus is their Savior. And this is what it means. None of them were natural-born citizens of heaven. In fact, that's impossible. They were all granted this citizenship by the grace of God. And it was bought at the great cost of Jesus Christ's own life. Jesus saved them. He was their savior. He saved them through his sacrifice on the cross. So their citizenship was purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus' blood. Through his sacrifice, their sins were removed and their punishment was taken upon himself. This was the one and final sacrifice that redeems all of a person's past, present, and future sins. And so Jesus saved them from their sins, saved them from God's wrath that was due to them. And he saves us from our sins and God's wrath that is also due to all human beings, including us. Second, Jesus is called the Lord and the Christ. These are titles that are rooted in the promises of God from the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures as God's anointed king who incarnated and lived a perfectly obedient life. He died on the cross, rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And Jesus was an unexpected king, though. Instead of being served, he served. Instead of shunning the so-called sinners and outsiders, he welcomed them into his family. Instead of a glorious political and military victory, it was a glorious yet ugly victory over sin and death that literally transforms dead hearts to become alive. Third, the citizens of heaven were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They were waiting to go home. The first century church was taught and wholeheartedly believed God's messenger who said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They believed that Jesus had ascended after he resurrected, promising that he would return and take his people, that is those who trusted in Jesus as their Savior and as their King, he would take his people home to heaven. So in sum, Paul simply teaches this timeless principle for us. Citizens of heaven are people who simply trust in Jesus as Savior and King. This is great news. This is great news for us. When we trust in Jesus, our status changes to be citizens of God's kingdom. This is a transformation of our identities as God's children. This is a transformation of our hearts that were spiritually dead and now made spiritually alive. This is a transformation of our destiny from eternal separation in hell to now eternal home with God. Of course, this is the wonderful future hope that we can have. But it is also a wonderful present hope for believers as well. Both future and present hope are provided for. Let me explain. You know, actually, it was quite intentional that Paul used the term the Savior and the term Lord the King, because citizens of Rome were to call the emperor these specific titles. This was how Roman citizens pledged their allegiance to the empire. So when Paul wrote this, this would have created a very real tension within the Philippian believers. How were they to be loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ while living within the Roman Empire? As citizens of heaven then, how are we supposed to approach life on earth until we go to heaven? And here's where we get to Paul's final train of thought in this text. In verse 21, Paul taught them that at Christ's return, they would experience his glorification. Verse 21 says this, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So first, let's focus on our future hope. When the apostle wrote here, what the apostle wrote here made the Philippian believers focus on Jesus' mighty power. It is his divine power by which God's people are granted their glorious bodies. There is a future hope that they would receive their resurrection bodies when they are united with Christ on the final day of judgment. The apostle expanded upon this idea in Romans 8:23. Look at this. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. This passage says that on that day, believers will experience and realize the fullness of what it means to be God's children. And that also includes new bodies that believers will receive. A body that is distinct but familiar with our earthly bodies. They will no longer struggle with a sinful nature. They will worship and commune with God without any hindrances. And so no wonder this would be encouraging for the Philippian believers who are struggling in their current lives with sin and suffering. Now let's focus on our present hope. In the latter part of verse 21, Paul focused on Jesus' mighty power. Christ's power not only grants people their glorious bodies in eternity, but also his power right now to put all earthly and heavenly forces and authorities to be subject to himself. Therefore, all of creation, even the emperor of Rome himself, is subject to the Savior, is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually is really an echo of what Paul elaborated on in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. That the king's service on the cross for his people enables us to find this otherworldly present encouragement from being united with Christ, a comfort from his love, a fellowship with his Spirit, tenderness and compassion. This is continual good news, continual gospel that has to be applied because of what Jesus did for us and the truth that God will exalt Jesus Christ and every knee, every bow, every person will bow down to Jesus and applied it in the midst of our present sin and suffering. This gives us strength. This gives us encouragement and comfort and fellowship and tenderness and compassion. You know, the first century church was aware of the imminent return of Christ and the calling for the church to preach this gospel and to make disciples of all nations. They were to make known this good news that there was this citizenship in heaven available to those who believed in Jesus Christ with the same faith that they had. And thus they were plugged into the world. They were fully engaged in their lives on earth within the Roman Empire, but they also were holding out a hope in their citizenship in heaven, bought and secured by Jesus Christ, their Savior and King. And this is the reason why they could endure in their struggles with sin and suffering while they were in their earthly lives. They were not just waiting around to go home to heaven. They were living full lives of following Christ on earth. But they were also homesick for heaven. So here's one last timeless principle. It's being a citizen of heaven also means we are resident aliens of earth. While they were waiting for Jesus to return and to go home, the first generation of disciples of Christ knew that they were on a mission. In fact, I'd like to say that they were like resident aliens. Now, this is a status in our society that means that a person lives in a country, but that person is not a citizen of that country. And so believers live their lives on earth fully engaged in their lives and in their societies, but also lived looking forward to the time that they got to go to their real eternal home in heaven. You know, we have refugees in our community and in our church. And so I've had the privilege of becoming friends with refugees from different parts of the world. And I'm always incredibly humbled by their stories. I respect them greatly for their endurance through great hardships. You know, their story is that they left their homes because of persecution of some type. And they had these hopes of settling into another place that they could make as their permanent homes. But they get stuck. They get stuck in a place like here in Indonesia for a significant unknown amount of time, and here they're trying to make a life for themselves despite very challenging conditions. And you know, we often talk together about how this was not an accident that God has placed refugees in limbo here. We want them to make a home here. We want them to make friends and make an education and make a life here. But actually, the greatest joy for our refugee friends would be that they would finally be resettled somewhere that they can become, where they can become full-fledged citizens and settle down. You know, when that day comes for our refugee friends, that will be an incredibly joyful day. And I think what Paul is saying here is that this is the kind of mindset that we all should have as resident aliens who follow Jesus Christ. We have left the harsh, dead-end life of sin when we put our faith in Christ alone as our Savior and King. And in Christ, we actually do have a new life here on earth. We experience the redemptive and restorative power of God in our relationship with God and relationship with other people. We have a spiritual family, flawed spiritual family, but learning how to be family in the gospel nonetheless. We have a purpose and we have a mission here. But still the greatest joy that we would have is to go home to be with Jesus. In fact, our sins and our struggles on earth remind us that God's kingdom, though here right now, is also not yet fully completed. So here's the final next step that we can take, the life application for this second part. It is to leverage present struggles to foster homesickness for heaven. Remember, being a citizen of heaven also means that we are resident aliens on earth. We engage fully in our lives on earth, faithfully worshiping and serving Christ in all the areas of our lives. We embrace our struggles with sin and suffering, because we can be comforted and encouraged and strengthened by Jesus, who gave his life for us on the cross. He loves you. He loves me. We are united with him in Christ. He has given us his Spirit to guide us and to help us. And this is the present hope that we can hold on to in our present struggles and sin, with our present struggles with sin and suffering that we face. And actually, we can also embrace our struggle with sin and suffering with this rock solid hope that we are actually citizens of heaven. We are redeemed by Jesus Christ's own life. And thus, we can tackle the sins in our hearts with courage and boldness and endurance and vulnerability. We can tackle the suffering in our lives, suffering caused by others or caused by us or caused just by living in this fallen world, because we have this future hope that Jesus promised us in John 14, verse 2. He said this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So in the gospel, Jesus can take the bad things in our lives, our sins, our suffering, and turn them into something that is very good. To develop a godly, Christ-centered homesickness for heaven. It enables us to hold less tightly to our idols. It enables us to endure through difficulties. These struggles then can be confronted and can be brought to Christ. They can make us, in fact, long, have a proper longing for our eternal home. And this is what I mean by leveraging our present struggles. You know, so we've studied Paul's warning and example, and we've studied Paul's affirmation and hope. So church, join with me and join with God's people to imitate the biblical examples of living as citizens of heaven. Let me just pray. God, thank you for this good news that we are bought to become citizens of heaven, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who have not yet ever received that gift of salvation by faith in Christ alone, that they would take that step to do so. And for those of us who are citizens of heaven, God, may we grow in understanding the gospel. May we grow in going through our struggles of sin and suffering, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore in the present, God, we can be faithful in all of our lives, engaged in the world as resident aliens, but also with this rock-solid hope that Jesus Christ will one day take us to our eternal home with Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, I pray that you have a good time to respond in whatever group that you're in. God bless you.